prayer is simply that you would answer what we've just asked of you. Please do speak to us through your word this morning. Clearly, give us ability to understand and kindle in us the faithfulness to respond rightly and with full commitment. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're not familiar with the life of Jesus, most of what's recorded for us in the four Gospels occurs within the last 3 years of his earthly life, or 3.5 years of his earthly life. I've been deeply indebted to a gentleman called Rick Ashman, who has sought online to, he must have put hundreds of hours into it, to correlate and bring together every verse and paragraph of the four Gospels into what is a very defensible chronological order, slightly speculative in places. And it's that that we've been following as we've gone through this series, the words that Jesus spoke or the things that Jesus said. And this is why we get to chapter 10 of Matthew's Gospel this morning. Rick titles the final 3 years of Jesus' life as follows. I don't know if these originate with him, but it's what he's titled them as. The first of those final 3 years, the year of preparation. The second of the final 3 years, the year of popularity. And the third and final year of Jesus' earthly life, the year of opposition. After being baptized in the first year and calling his disciples, Jesus enjoys 12, 18 months of starting his ministry off. He heals the paralytic, he raises Jairus' daughter from the dead, he preaches the greatest sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount. By and large, he's loved and he's adored. And he goes through that year of popularity where almost everybody that he meets just is clinging off his every word and the crowds are following him with great delight. But there is, we see in the text, and we've been seeing through this series, a brewing hatred in the background, particularly among the religious elite. They hate his popularity, his growing popularity, and particularly they hate the message that he's clearly and more clearly with every chapter that we read declaring. And that leads us to where we are as we transition into Matthew chapter 10 and we enter this final year, the year of opposition, during which there is rife opposition to his presence, climaxing, as we know, in his crucifixion. Matthew chapter 10 and Mark chapter 6, they both record this transitional moment from the second to the third year as Rick defines them. Mark 6, we didn't read from just now, but let me read from it because it paints a very clear picture as to what's going on and gives some context. Mark 6 verse 1 reads, Jesus went away from there and came to his hometown and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue and many who heard him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? Those are half-sisters by Mary, subsequent to Jesus' birth. All sounds good, right? Except Mark details, their response is this, and they took offense at him. Taking offense at Jesus, Jesus says to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives in his own household. And Mark tells us, Jesus could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And Jesus marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about the villages teaching, that's where we just read in Matthew's account, and he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two. Of all the people to reject Jesus so clearly, so harshly, so definitively, right from the start of this third year of his life on the final third year of his life on earth, it's the people that he grew up among. The people, the Jews, who had the unimaginable privilege of teaching God's Messiah, the Son of God, come incarnate in human flesh, to teach him as a child how to read, how to write, how to play games with children his age, who taught him in the synagogue, who watched him grow up and begin this ministry that would lead to the saving of souls. It's them who first so clearly and abjectly reject him. This is the cold, hard truth of the matter. For as long as Jesus kept his mouth shut, until he started his ministry, and if he continued to keep his mouth shut among them, and just healed the sick and turned water into wine and helped the lowly and forgotten, they would have kept him around and they would have delighted in him. It's the fact that he returns as a grown adult now, aged 30-something, and comes claiming to be the Messiah in the form of a servant, a nobody, a carpenter's son, from their perspective, born out of wedlock, and comes with a message not of, well done, you're all doing so well, but, guys, you need to repent. The kingdom has arrived. It's here. I'm the Messiah. That's why they hate him. Their hearts are, how dare he, this fool, born out of wedlock, how dare he come and tell us that we're getting anything wrong? How dare he remark about our personal lives and our relationship with God and suggest that he has the message and holds the key to resolving the problem of sin? And so we see our first lesson from the text in Matthew's Gospel this morning. The true gospel message remains an offence despite our compassion in sharing it. Matthew 9, verse 36, we just read, seeing the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. In no way we could misunderstand that what Jesus is doing is going around intentionally causing frustration, that he's on some sort of ferocious power trip of wrath and anger, and he's stirring up the pot and he's trying to get otherwise God-honoring people to spite him. But what we're told, clearly, his heartbeat is the complete opposite. He's looked at them and he's seen that the religious leaders, rather than pushing those that God has entrusted to their care, delegated them authority to teach over and lead, rather than pointing them to the Messiah, they're being completely misled. And Jesus' heart is broken over it. These are souls headed unknowingly to hell. They think they've got it right. They think they're standing safe before the throne of God, but they're not. And out of a deep movement of compassion and concern for them, that's why he's going out and preaching this message. Despite having the Old Testament scriptures, despite the long and rich history of prophets, of miracles, of judges, of kings, having the tabernacle, the temple, Moses, Abraham, these people had entirely missed the arrival of the fulfillment of what they'd been longing for. And now they reject him when he comes and tells them that he's here. So it comes to pass that even among the Jews, where the true gospel is preached, it's found to be an offence. And so it should be no surprise to us that when we share the gospel with those who have no prior appreciation, standing appreciation of a longing for a Messiah, that is an offence to those that we speak to as well. Look at how Jesus warns his disciples. Matthew chapter 10, verse 16. Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Verse 17, beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. In the synagogues they will flog you. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake. Verse 21, brother will deliver brother over to death, and a father his child, and children will rise against their parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. Verse 24, a disciple is not above his teacher. He's saying that if you're coming in my name, nor a servant above his master, if you're coming declaring that I'm your Lord and Master, and that's why you're taking this message, he says, it's enough for you to be like my teacher and a servant like me, your master. And he refers back, if you recall, we looked at this earlier in this series, when the religious elite called Jesus, they said that you're doing this by the empowerment of Satan. He says, if they called me, said that I'm working by Satan, he said, how much more are they going to malign you? As those who are coming in my name, who are associating yourselves with me. And what fascinates me, what makes me smile, is this is the pep talk for the 12. Jesus is saying, lads, I'm sending you out among your own people, the Jews, those who allegedly love God and have been awaiting the Messiah. But this is the reality. You need to know they're not your people if you're associated with me. If you're counting yourselves and I'm counting you as belonging to me and being mine, you've got nothing to share with those that claim that they're God's, these Jews. They will hear your message and they will hate you for bringing it. They will hate you for sharing it. Doesn't matter how compassionate you are for them, they will reject you and they will reject the message. They will see you coming in my name and they will persecute you on arrival. Because this message that I'm sending you with divides the wheat from the tares. It will reveal the spiritual reality of their hearts. As with Jesus, who enjoyed a year of popularity and 30 years of no persecution growing up, the disciples could hear everything that Jesus is warning them here, and they could avoid all this persecution and all this difficulty just by keeping their mouth shut as well. They could just disown Jesus, hold him at arm's length, and the world would accept them. Jesus empowers them to perform miracles, as he had been going around himself doing. They could do that and they would be accepted. Just keep their mouth shut regarding the message. It's the message, it's the gospel message, the true gospel message. That's the bit that causes offence. They could water it down and make it palatable and they would probably receive less hostility, but then it wouldn't be the true gospel message. Mark tells us in Mark chapter 6, verse 12, "So they, the 12, went out and proclaimed that people should repent." That's the key word, I am persuaded. That's the truth of the gospel. That's the bit that people didn't like. That's what caused the offence, the fact that it repent in Jesus' name. It means that they spoke of sin. It means that they spoke of God's holiness. Well, the Jews already understood that. But then they said there's forgiveness in the name of Jesus Christ. That if they accept this man Jesus as the Messiah, as the Son of God, and forgiveness on the basis of what he's here to do, they could truly be forgiven. And that they hated. They said, you need to repent, turn from your sin, receive Jesus, make him Lord of your life. And for that, they were going to be persecuted. And not just them, but whoever responded to the gospel. That's what Jesus is saying in chapter 10. Families would be divided. Friend groups would be divided as people give their allegiance to Jesus. The text begs me to ask myself, and I have in preparation of this, and to ask you, does the gospel that I and the gospel that you preach among, quote unquote, our people, our families, our friends, our colleagues, our acquaintances, our nation, does the gospel message that we preach cause offence, like Jesus is here saying it will cause? Or are we falling to the temptation to water it down, to avoid being offensive, and with that making it ineffective? There's no escaping that if we are to be faithful to the gospel message, it will cause offence, despite our compassion behind sharing it. Brothers and sisters, there's a lot to be disheartened about here in the text. The battle that's ahead of us, the reality. But please also see the encouragement. The message that we've been entrusted to take and share is not convincing. It is not impressive. It is not awe-inspiring unless God acts in the heart of sinners. We will be told it's a crutch for the weak-minded, or, you know, a fairy tale for adults that you know, need something to make them feel better about themselves. The one I particularly get frustrated with is, well, I'm so glad that you've got your faith. It's great if it works for you. This is just British politeness at its best, at its greatest, saying, I want nothing to do with it. Great if you want to believe it. Don't come telling me that it has any relevance on my life. If we're faithful to the gospel, it will cause offence. It will cause the heights of British politeness in saying no thank you. And for many of our brothers and sisters around the world, it will bring far, far, far harsher persecution than that. But be encouraged that if you receive that kind of response, it almost certainly means you're sharing the truth of the gospel faithfully. If that's the kind of response you're receiving, do more of it. Because that's the response that Jesus guarantees that we're going to receive. Lesson number two from the text: the true gospel message has zero positive effect unless it's faithfully preached. If it causes such offence as this pretty much this entire chapter tells us that it's going to do, then there's an obvious question perhaps: is it truly loving of us to share it? Is it really loving to cause such offence? Let's be clear from what Jesus says, particularly as we get to the end of chapter 10, that yes, without any hesitation, I say this with absolute confidence, the most loving act, the most compassionate act you can perform to somebody that you love is to offend them with the gospel. Because it's the true gospel and the offense that it brings that is the power to save souls from hell. God's chosen way of saving souls from hell. And it's God's chosen means for it to be delivered by us opening our mouths and declaring it in their hearing. If it sits in our heads, if it sits in our Bibles on the shelf at home, it's not going to do anything. Matthew 9, verse 36, seeing the crowds, he had compassion for them. Verse 37, then he said to the disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. It needs to be taken out and declared. Now, this isn't the first and only time that Jesus describes the taking of the gospel, or the gospel itself, by analogy of plants and agriculture. You think of the scattering of the seed, for example. It was a picture that was clear and obvious to the disciples as they heard it. Jesus looks at all these Jews around them, for whom he has compassion, and he says, look at them. It's the peak of harvest already. They're going to spoil if we just leave them. Pray, therefore, that God goes and sends laborers into this harvest to collect it before it's spoiled. It needs that act of the gospel being taken out and proclaimed. Paul says, Romans 10, verse 11, he quotes scripture himself and says, as scripture says, quote, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But then he says this, but how then will they call on the one whom they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? He says, quoting Isaiah 52, as it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Jesus is saying the same, and maybe that's what Paul had in mind as he wrote those words. That's what he's saying here at the end of chapter 9. He commands his disciples, pray earnestly that God should send laborers out to share the gospel. Now, I don't know how quickly you've had an answer to prayer before. I think somebody may, confided in me that they may owe Katie an apology because they had a very quick answer to prayer a couple of days ago during women's meeting, and only half read Katie's message and may have inadvertently shared your news prematurely and then quickly had to. They'd just been praying that Greg would come back, and literally as they finished praying, saw a half of a message saying, Greg has returned. Followed by, please don't say anything too widely. That was a quick answer to prayer. I think it's possibly only beaten in speed of answer to prayer by what Jesus has here. He says to the disciples, pray earnestly that God should send his labourers. And then the very next verse, gathers his 12 disciples and says, you're being sent out as labourers. Now, I know there's a context to this. We have to be careful with the context of Scripture. These are the disciples specifically being sent out to the Jews at this specific point in redemptive history. But Jesus goes on to do exactly the same with us as Christians in the Great Commission. So I ask, how often are we, you and I, applying chapter 9, verse 38, praying that God would send out laborers into the harvest while running away from chapter 10, verses 1 and 5, i.e. recognizing that it might be us who God's choosing to send? I don't know because I'm not a prophet. I'm not given insight. I don't know if anyone here is being called by God to go in the big sense, like out on the mission field, for example. But I'm acutely aware to the possibility that there may be somebody here or listening to this at a later date who is feeling this very conviction, who has been praying, Lord, Father, please take the gospel to these unreached people's groups, as we did last week as we looked in that mission slot. And God's saying, here's the answer to your prayer. Have a little faith and trust me and push on that door with NCM and see what I'll do with you. It's easy to pray for more labourers. The text tells us that we must pray for more labourers. It also tells us that we should do, as Isaiah said, not say, Lord, please send them, but please don't send me. Rather, Isaiah 6 verse 8, whom then shall I send and who will go for us? Isaiah replies, here I am, send me. We should be praying, on the one hand, Father, send them, and in the other hand, we should be boldly and confidently and courageously saying, Father, if it's your will, make it clear to me. I will do everything I can to entrust my life to you, to use me to do it, if that's your will. Because it might just be, ironically, as it was for the 12 disciples, that you are the answer to your own prayer. And there is no higher calling. Look at what Jesus says about the rewards. We'll get onto those in a little while. There is no higher calling than to go out on the mission field like Valentina and Boris, who we were praying for last week, or Dan and Rachel Hulley, with whom we're partnered as a church in the gospel, or any of the many thousands that are out there today and the many tens of thousands that have gone in generations past, whether as missionaries themselves or those supporting missionaries out in those countries. Just normal, everyday, otherwise completely average. Look at these disciples. What have you got? Four or five fishermen, a couple of tradesmen, a tax collector and a former political revolutionary. Well, with the exception of the political revolutionary, none of them had any experience in standing up and giving good speeches, going out house to house or town to town, sharing such important news. They were nobodies. But they were faithful to what Jesus sent them to do, and Jesus proved in them. He said, you'll have the words that you need when you need the words. Trust me. And they were the answer to their own prayer. So the text asks us, what's our excuse? I'm not for a moment suspecting that we're all being called to go, but what's our excuse for not praying, Father, if it were your will, I'm willing to respond to that call? What's my excuse? On what basis are we telling God that we don't qualify? Oh, Lord, Moses didn't he? But I'm not an effective speaker. They won't believe me. I need signs. He gave excuse. And God's anger burned against him. What excuses are we making? Father, I know you're not sending me because... Don't disqualify yourself. And not just in terms of the mission field, but also just locally in our own personal evangelism. We can do exactly the same. We can pray that, oh, Father, would you save that person that I care for, that I work with, that's in my family, whoever it may be. Father, please save them. And all the while, not say, and Father, I know what you've told me to do. You've told me to stand up and speak to them and have the confidence that you will give me the words to speak as I seek to faithfully share the gospel with them. May we not apply those final verses of chapter 9 and fail to apply the opening verses of chapter 10. Lesson number 3, the true gospel message demands your heart, your life, and your all, but it grants unimaginable riches and reward. Verse 26, so have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, that you and what you hear whispered, proclaim from the housetops. Have this confidence. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Keep perspective, says Jesus. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Verse 32, so everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Verse 37, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. He's only barely being hyperbolic. This is where we were last Sunday morning, Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And I'm not going to stand here and do a bad job of retelling what was re-saying what was said last week. It's on our website if you want to re-listen to it or you missed it. Jesus knows our hearts and our motivations. And it matters. It will matter when we get to glory. In 50,000 years' time, having enjoyed the delight of the new heavens and the new earth, do you really think that you're going to be looking back at tomorrow when you're back in the workplace or whatever context it is where you find it difficult to share the gospel, thinking to yourself, oh, I'm justified now. It's being proved. It really was the right call to keep my head down and not say anything. There's not going to be any regret in heaven, but there is reward that's up for grabs now, which will no longer be up for grabs when you make it to heaven. You can invest now, or you can forfeit now. In a few months' time, I'm going to be 40 years old. Statistically, that puts me between 40 and 45 more Christmases before I go home to be with the Lord, quite possibly a lot less. That's not very long. That's a really small number of years compared to the context of eternity. Statistically, I'm approaching halfway. And that's all I've got left. Just 40, 45 more Christmases to do something risky for the Lord and invest everything that I have to an eternity that pays out for it. I all but guarantee that in 60 years' time, I will no longer be on this earth with opportunity to invest. The question is, will I be thinking, I'm so glad that I kept the comforts now in 2026? Or will it occur to me that I really wish that I trusted God and spoke out more, maybe pushed on the door with NCM to see if that was a door that God wants to open for me? This chapter contains some of the strongest words of Jesus. And what they're saying at the heart of them is, child, do you trust me with your life and with everything that you have and all your plans and all your ambitions, all of your could have beens, with the consequences that it will have to your spouse and your children? Are you willing to lay everything at the cross and live for me maximally? We've been looking at Wednesday nights at the absolute certainty that if we are born again, we are going to heaven. That cannot be taken away from us, and it will be wonderful beyond our comprehension. But you can still waste what's left of this life not investing more into that eternal future reality. Verse 34, do not think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. This is the reality, says Jesus. This 45 years that I've got left on earth, this short lifespan that you've got as you head towards eternity, you're spending it in a spiritual war, says Jesus. A war that God didn't start, that humanity started, but God's certainly going to finish. And if your mind, says Jesus, your eyes have been opened to that reality, while I'm guaranteeing that I will take you through the war and secure you safely on the other side when it's all wrapped up, right now, I'm not giving you a holiday or calling you to keep your head down. I'm calling you to take the sword of the gospel, go out there and fight. Not to hurt people, but with a compassion for them, that by God's grace, they may be turned from enemies in this war to the winning side as blood-redeemed children of Christ themselves. The peace is coming, secured for us, but right now we remain in this war. And the gospel message is what that war is being fought over and with, and it is an offence. And we shouldn't shy away from that. Youngsters, I know some of you have testified to have entrusted your lives to Christ. If you don't believe what I'm about to say, find any other Christian my age or older in the church and ask them. And I all but guarantee you will get the same honest answer from them as you're about to get from me. In this life now, the decision to make bold life choices to love Jesus and follow him and go all in only gets harder the older that you get. It only gets more costly, more complicated, more difficult. I implore you, pray about it. Be bold and attend an NTM conference. Dare to pray as Isaiah did. I'm here, Lord. If it pleases you, send me. Open your mouth with those that you know and you love and share the gospel with them. And do all of this and make the big life, possible life decisions about, particularly like going on the mission field, which I think is the thrust of what Jesus is talking about here, although it's with the Jews initially. It's not until the Great Commission that it widens. Think about it and commit yourself to it now before you make big choices and lock in decisions about university, for example, mortgages, careers, marriage, having children, because it will only get all the harder. And I say to your parents, they know this, but I'm going to say it to them. They'd be fools to try and talk you down from it if that's what you believe you're being called to, if they've read Matthew chapter 10, because the reward that stands before you is so unimaginably great. Parents, I implore you to seek the best for your children in an eternal context, not just a short, limited one of this life. Encourage them to push on these doors and see if God would open them for you. And I say to all of us, whatever age we are, it gets harder the older that we are, I know. I'm already experiencing that. But it's never too late. Have the boldness. Start with the minutiae of just opening your mouth to share the gospel with somebody that you know at work or in your house. Find it proved what Jesus promises here, that you will be given the words that you need in that moment. And keep driving that and keep pursuing it, and even get to the point of being so bold as to say, Father, you've proved it in the minutiae. If it would delight you, prove it in the macro. Here I am. I've only got 5 years probably of life left, but do something big with me. Open a door for me. Make it obvious that there's a door I can step through to peddle the gospel on an international scale. That 5 years of reward, or whatever it might be, even just 6 months perhaps, will be unimaginable when you get to eternity. So whatever it is that you think is holding you back, put it in an eternal context, Jesus would say to us. Very quickly, lesson number four, our final lesson. The true gospel message is a time-critical matter, and the clock continues to tick. Verse 23, when they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you have not gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. I consulted at least four commentaries study Bibles, trying to understand what Jesus is saying here about you won't have made it through all of Israel before the Son of Man returns. They all gave at least four different, very plausible explanations, and they all basically just said, not sure. I'm not going to stand here and pretend I've got any idea what Jesus is meaning there, but look at it in the abstract, at least. What's Jesus saying? He says, flee. He doesn't say, be casual. He says, move with haste. And the reason he gives, and whatever sense he was meaning, whatever specific sense he was meaning it here in the context of Matthew chapter 10, he was saying, because the clock's ticking, I'm coming back. And that is no less true for us as Christians with the Great Commission. We are not, according to what Jesus is saying here, to stroll around aimlessly and without intent, thinking we've got all the time in the world to share the gospel with someone or see the gospel spread to the ends of the earth. Jesus is saying, I'm coming back, get yourselves moving. People are dying every day, speak to them. Last week I gave you some statistics on the world scale, 1,600 languages that not only have no verse of scripture translated into them, but there is nobody actively working to translate scripture into them. It's nearly 25% of this world population are dying with no hope of ever hearing the gospel because nobody has translated scripture into their language. Since we started this morning, 1,200 of them statistically will have died and are now facing judgment. The gospel message is a time-critical matter. It's a time-critical matter for them, and it's a time-critical matter for anyone who's here listening to this morning who hasn't repented themselves. I cannot guarantee you that you will have tomorrow to make the decision to follow Jesus, to hear his word, to repent. I cannot guarantee you that. Repent, says Jesus. Trust in me. Associate yourself with me. Put all your faith and live for me. Make me Lord of your life. Repent of your sin. Follow me. Take up your cross. Before it's too late. And if I may just highlight one final observation from the text as we finish. Judas and the Jews. These people were certain that they were right before God. And in Judas's case, he was even among the 12 that were going out sharing the gospel. But the reality is, he hadn't heard or responded to it himself. Be absolutely sure that you're not just convincing yourself by association with a church or because you are so faithful in reading scripture or telling people that you're a Christian or even sharing the gospel. Be sure that you aren't convincing yourself that you're right before God. Pray that God would make it very clear to you whether you do or don't understand the gospel message yourself personally, and be sure that you are trusting in it, that you have repented, and that you are safe before the throne. As we stand, let's stand and sing, hear the call of the kingdom.